brings many advantages and bonuses and blessings to us, there's always a downside. There's always a curse associated with it in this world, and that would be true of cell phones. And in one example, when you made a phone call until the last 10 years, you called a place. And so you always worked through a place. Now you call a person. That's a far different thing. And whereas someone might have been hesitant to access your son or your daughter through the family phone and may never have called the house, they will call on a cell phone, or they will contact through instant messaging or through emails or something that bypasses parental knowledge and awareness. It's just a factor. And yet it's another form of invasion about which parents have to be concerned, concerned about their own souls, concerned about the souls of their children, as we are concerned about the world and its message and conforming to that message and being molded by the values and the methods and the priorities of the world. And I see that we really are losing the battle, in my opinion. We've seen some pictures of a social event that Drew attended at Wheaton College, made up of Wheaton students and their best gal and best guy, I guess. I'll put it as cornily as I can. And the girls are dressed in a way that is indistinguishable from, it seems to me, the girls of any worldly social event. Every bit as sensually enticing, if that's the right word to put on it. I really didn't see any difference. If you go attend some of the youth sports leagues, you'll find that the children of believing households are out there boasting and taunting, just like what they see on television. We have young adults from the Christian community pursuing money and prestige and the things of this world with every bit as much enthusiasm and aggressiveness as our worldling. There is a pervasive desire to be accepted, admired, to have a reputation in the world, the desire to have the things that and the experiences and the recognition of the world. And this leads inevitably to compromise, apostasy, and ultimately idolatry. Now that's what we have in Second Kings 17. We have the fall of Israel in the first six verses, and then the reasons why. And the reason that is at the core of the reasons is the desire on the part of the people of Israel to conform to the practices of the nations around them. It's amazing how, really, nothing ever changes. 700 BC, and the problem is exactly the problem that we're dealing with today. This is why the Bible is timeless. This is why its truths are ever relevant. Because humanity doesn't change, and God doesn't change, and so the fundamental problems don't change that we face. What we read then in verse 1 of chapter 17 is, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 9 years. He reigns from 732 to 722 BC. Verse 2, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. Now this is Shalmaneser V, who reigned from 727 to 722. He was the successor of Tiglath-Pileser III, and Hoshea becomes his vassal. Then in verse 4, for some reason, Hoshea tries to rebel against Shalmaneser. Verse 4, the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Hosea's comment in his seventh chapter 11th verse is that Israel was a silly dove without sense, to try through Egypt to resist Assyrian rule. So the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. This is a 3-year siege following the arrest of Hoshea. 3 years from 724 to 722. Verse 6, in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor. Halah is northeast of Nineveh. Habor on the river Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. The references to Habor and the river Gozan, these are tributaries of the Euphrates in what would be present-day Iraq. And the cities of the Medes would be far to the east, perhaps in Iranian territory today, the land of the Medes and the Persians. In other words, this is the writer of Kings' way of saying, out in the middle of nowhere, far, far away, where, in fact, Israel as an entity disappears from history. Essentially, never to be heard from again. And so the myths of the lost tribes of Israel, right, they were lost, lost forever. No one knows whatever became of those tribes. They just disappeared, never again to be heard of. Why did this terrible thing take place where 10 parts of the whole nation of Israel are destroyed, 2 parts remain, or 11 parts, 1 part, depending upon how you're doing counting. Basically, only Judah and Benjamin remain. The southern kingdom remains. The northern kingdom is gone. And the answer of verses 7 through 23 is conformity. Conformity led to apostasy. Conformity led to idolatry. And conformity, therefore, led to the extinction of the northern kingdom. What did they do? Number one, they sinned against grace, verses 7 through 12. Or to put it another way, they despised their redemption. Verse 7, now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. Now, what's the point of bringing that up? He's recalling their redemption, the saving act of the Old Testament, the central redemptive act. That's where the writer goes in order for us to understand the fundamental reason why Israel was carried off into captivity and destroyed. What happened? They despised their redemption. They sinned against the grace of God. This God who had saved them, who had redeemed them, who had delivered them from their slavery in Egypt. This same God, they had despised his redemption and turned their backs on the grace that had been extended to them. And they had feared other gods. That's another way of saying they had served other gods. Keep going. Verse 8, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. Those customs, in other words, that the kings had modeled and had been adopted by the people of Israel, the customs, the habits, the lifestyles, the ways of living, the ways of worshiping of the nations. These are the things that they had adopted. Verse 9, and the sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns. Those are unauthorized sanctuaries, in other words, from watchtower to fortified city. In other words, from the walls of the city all the way out to the end of their territory where they built their fortified towns. from the city of Samaria itself to the extremities of their territories. They had built these unauthorized shrines, these places of unauthorized worship where idolatry was being conducted. In other words, everywhere idolatry had been established throughout the land. And you see, at the heart of this, there's an idolatry, but it's an idolatry prompted by the unwillingness to resist the bad example of the nations. The taunt that they are dealing with in the Old Testament is the one that you find in Psalm 42 and other Psalms. The taunt of the nations, which asks, "Where is your God?" And they ask the question because there was permitted no visible representation of the God of Israel. And it is through, in Eastern thinking, it is through the visible that you access the powers of the God. It's through the visible representation that you access his powers, and they become operative on your benefit, on your behalf, for your benefit. And so if there is no visible representation of your God, you have no access to his power, to his blessing. And so over against all of the surrounding peoples who hold that in common, that the gods must be represented, and through their representation that you have access to their powers, Israel succumbs to the temptation to conform to their way of doing things. Sometimes by representing Jehovah, carving idols and various forms of representation to represent him, and sometimes by just adopting their gods wholesale, syncretistically joining false worship to the true worship, or other gods to the worship of their God. And at the heart of this is this unwillingness to stand out from the rest, to stand up to the taunts of the nations who mock Israel because they are different and because they don't do as others do. And therefore the implied inferiority and foolishness of their way of living and their way of worship. Verse 10, it continues, "And they set up for themselves sacred pillars and Asherim on every high hill and every green tree." Asherim is a female fertility goddess, and the high hill and the green tree is a reference to the fertility rites, which were particularly abhorrent, involving sodomistic practices and prostitution, both male and female. Verse 11, "And they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord." You see again the reference to the pattern of the pagans, which the northern kingdom would not resist. And so their reason for existence no longer was viable. The whole point of bringing Israel out of Egypt was to establish it in the land so that it might be a light to the world, so that the truth might go forth from Zion, and that all the world would see the true God and the true worship of the true God. And instead of Israel being like a leavening agent sanctifying the nations, instead the opposite effect had taken place. Instead they had absorbed the practices of the nations. Instead of leavening, they were like a dry sponge that soaked in all of the corruption of the nations, so that they became as were the nations whom God had spewed out of the land. So there no longer remained any existence to continue their privileged position in the land, since they were no better than the ungodly whom God had driven out before them. They had betrayed and compromised their mission. Verse 12, "They had served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, 'You shall not do this thing.'" They were not light. They were like the nations. Not light to the nations, but like the nations. They had sinned against grace. They had despised their redemption. The God who had saved them and carried them into this land of plenty, this land flowing with milk and honey, and given them a true knowledge of themselves, a true knowledge of himself and of the right way of worship, and promised them protection and provision. They had despised all of that in order to conform to the customs of the nations. But secondly, not only had they sinned against the grace of God, they also sinned against the law of God. Verse 13, in that they had rejected God's warnings. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways. Now look at the number of words that are used to reference the word of God. And keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I have commanded your fathers, in which I sent to you through my servants the prophets. You see, he makes reference to commandments, statutes, law, commandments that had been delivered by the prophets. And all these they had also rejected. Not only had they rejected the grace of God, but they rejected the law of God. However, verse 14, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant which he made with their fathers and his warnings with which he warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain, or in the English Standard Version, they had followed after worthlessness and became worthless, because we become what we worship. What we worship casts its image back upon us. So whatever is that thing that is of ultimate concern for us begins to shape us in its own image, whether it's conventional deity or some lesser god like entertainment or pleasure. We become like what we worship, and that's why as the children of Israel turned to the golden calf, it wasn't long before a brutish god had produced in them brutish morals as they engaged in an orgy at the base of Mount Sinai. As God gave them his holy law, at that very moment, they were the antithesis of that law in their conduct. Verse 16, and they forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served Baal. Verse 16 recalls both the Exodus and the golden calves, and Jeroboam's instituting of the cult of the two calves, which we saw back in 1 Kings 12. Verse 17, and they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire. That's a reference to infant sacrifice. And they practiced divination and enchantments in order to access the powers of their gods, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. That's language that's used of Ahab in 1 Kings 21. They have fully embraced the absolutely unacceptable religion of Baalism that Ahab had embraced, that brought Elijah and Elisha and immediate divine intervention, which alone was able to spare Israel's total destruction at that moment. But this time, there will be no Elijah and Elisha. This time, having embraced the Baalism of an Ahab, the judgment of God will fall and has fallen, bringing an end to the northern kingdom. You see, there's a rejection of the grace of God that brings a conformity, where we despise the fact that Christ has saved us. He's rescued us from bondage to evil. He has put his spirit within us. He has given us a new heart and a new nature. He has given us the confidence that our sins are forgiven. He has given us the certainty that we have eternal life, and with that peace and joy and contentment. There's that sin against the grace of God, but then there's also the sin against the warnings of God and the law of God. Jesus saying, you cannot serve God and mammon. The Apostle Paul warning the Corinthians, fornicators and adulterers will not enter the kingdom of God. And again, the Galatians, those who practice enmity and strife and jealousy and anger shall not enter the kingdom of God. And yet, how strong and powerful is the drive for conformity that they then and we still today find this pull toward conformity so seductive that we will despise the love of God and reject the law of God. And so God rejected them. Verse 18, so the Lord was very angry with Israel, and he removed them from his sight. I'll tell you, those are ominous words. From his face is what it literally says. What it means is from his presence. What it means in the first case, it means that they were removed from the land. From his sight would mean from the land in which he had placed them. But we can see immediately that this is saying a whole lot more than just that they ended up in Assyria. They were deprived of the very presence of God. Why? Because of their disobedience, their unbelief, and their idolatry. He removed them from his sight. He turned his back upon them. He drove them off into the distance, lest he continue to suffer their presence and their appearance. None was left except the tribe of Judah. And Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of their sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. You see, he traces it all the way back to Jeroboam. And then verses 22 and 23. And the sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and they did not depart from them. The dangers of a faulty foundation until the Lord removed Israel from his sight. As he spoke through all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away from into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. Three times in verses 18 through 23, we are told God removed them from his sight. Does this have anything to say to us today? Hebrews 12, verse 25, applies the warnings of the Old Testament to us, saying, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, referring to the Old Testament people of God, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven through our Lord Jesus Christ. They only had Moses to warn them. We have Christ himself. The Apostle Paul makes the same point in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 against Corinthian pride and thinking that somehow because they were Christians and New Testament believers, that they were somehow superior to Old Testament believers. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and following, he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. He's basically drawing all the parallel lines from them to us. They had the sacraments, they had the word, they had the rock, and they fell in the wilderness. And they fell again in the exile. And so, the warnings that are here are for our instruction. The apostles remind us of that over and over. These are for our instruction. So beware on this conformity Sunday. That's what this Sunday is. This is Conformity Sunday. Again, my Drew, he tells me up at Wheaton, the citadel of evangelicalism, there is not the slightest hesitation that he can see throughout the student body and the churches all around to fully embrace this day as Super Bowl Sunday. Announcing parties and gatherings that are going out all throughout the Christian community without the batting of an eyelash, without a moment's hesitation, without seeming any recognition of Sunday as the Lord's Day at all. Now, any fool knows 50 years ago that was a strictly Sabbatarian place, as was all of evangelicalism, as was all of America right up until the mid-1960s. And I'm just barely old enough, but old enough to remember. This is Conformity Sunday. It represents biblical Christianity's obsession, fitting in, being like the world, having the same experience as all the rest, without a recognition, it seems, of the corrosive impact that embracing our popular culture has. And I see this all across the social and cultural spectrum. And so much of it justified in terms of identifying with, or here's a favorite, engaging the culture. We're going to engage the culture. So I'm going to go watch dirty movies so I can discuss. I mean, I need to know what everyone out there is seeing, right? So I can engage them philosophically about the content of the latest movies. I think that's just naivete. And betrays a failure to recognize the corrosive effect that those visual images have upon us. I see a lot of Christians wanting to be hip and cool. And they know all of the movies, and they know all of the latest things going on in the internet and television, and all the latest groups and songs, and they're plugged in, and all day long listening to music that has a message antithetical, contrary to, destructive of Christian discipleship. Don't tell me I'm exaggerating, because I'm not. You take pop music, go back to when I was a teenager. Cast it back nearly 40 years. Pop music, 99% of it, is destructive of Christian discipleship. Its message is contrary to our deepest convictions in song after song after song after song, delivered at a beat and with a rhythm that is designed to undermine restraint and discipline and give yourself over to your impulses. Yeah, we're going to be cool and hip, and we're going to know all about all that. We're tuned in. I think we are tuned in. I think the whole idea we're going to engage the culture, I think it's completely overblown. I've been there, the whole Time magazine in one hand, Bible in the other, student of the culture, student of the Bible. You know what that philosophy has bred? A bunch of worldly Christians who don't know the Bible. My opinion, that's right. Fundamentalism 25 years ago knew the Bible. Now we got a whole generation that's come up, or two or three, who don't know the Bible at all, but man, they're tuned into the culture. They've seen all the movies, man, they can discuss them. I don't know that they're in it. Actually, where are these discussions taking place? Who exactly is discussing these things? I hear other Christians getting together talking about these things with other Christians. In the meantime, they're being desensitized to the moral corruption that's around them and to the corrosive effect of that culture on their own soul. Conformity to this world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. We are giving the game away, literally and metaphorically. Do you not see it? Maybe I'm just one of those cranky prophets, I don't know. But what I see troubles me profoundly. Think about it. Think about it. Come out from their midst and be separate. And do not touch what is unclean. There is a proper separation from the world. I agree, fundamentalism got it wrong. The pendulum went too far in the direction of separation. We were disengaged. Now the pendulum has swung back in the other direction too far. And we have become morally corrupt. Our young people are morally corrupt. How could they not be? With the constant barrage of visual images that are corrupt, with the constant beat and words in their ears that are corrupt and corrupting, and we think they can drink all that in and it not undermine their convictions and destroy their souls. I think we're very naive, and I think we're very worldly. And I think our young people are paying a terrible price. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come now to your table, we come as a separated community to this privileged ordinance, an invitation that you extend to your disciples to come and sup with you. And, O Lord, as we come renewing our commitment to be holy, even as you are holy, with a renewed commitment to love not the world or the things of the world, a renewed commitment to turn away from the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. And pray, O Lord, for you to nourish our souls, to strengthen us by your Holy Spirit, and by your grace, that as we pledge ourselves afresh by partaking of this table, that you might strengthen us so as to fulfill that which we pledge. Hear our prayer, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.